All right, we are in Luke chapter 3 still. And the three groups that were coming to John the Baptist and asking him what they were to do. Did we get to the soldiers there in verse 14, or did we stop before we got there?
You stopped before.
Okay. It says, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." The soldiers there were probably almost certainly not the Roman soldiers. There's a couple of options, and they have both of them in your outline. One is the soldiers of Herod Antipas in Perea. And that's probably the less likely of the two. The other one, in connection with the tax collectors, would be the Judean police or soldiers that assisted in the collection of the temple tax. They were supposed to go along partly for security because everything was cash back in the day, and help carry the stuff, but also maybe a little coercion to make sure that people were able to cough up the money that was demanded of them. And it says, "Do violence to no man." The word there means literally to shake terribly. And we have the old figure of speech in English. You're going to give shake somebody down. It conveys perhaps the same idea. It's the idea of the extortion of money, and ties in with what the tax collectors themselves were doing, was collecting more than was their due. And, I'm sorry, I have no change, this kind of situation. Doing what the publicans did. That they accused no one falsely. If somebody could say, "I paid the temple tax," well, I don't have that anywhere in my books. And so having to get more of that out. And they use their position for filling their own pockets. And of course, this is contrary to says, "Accuse no man falsely." This is contrary to the ninth commandment there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And then he says, "Be content with your wages." So don't feel the need to extort other people or cheat and defraud other people. You're getting paid for this. Be content with what you're getting paid with. And then there was also, let's go on to the next page, the one that was there for today, verse 15. He says, "And the people were in expectation, and all men mused or wondered, contemplated, thinking about this in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." They have a great deal of curiosity. Now understand, they have several things going on at this point. There's been, in the last generation, we deal with things moving so quickly, from one thing to another that we don't realize that in former days, the political shifts and so on were usually drawn out a little bit more. And people had better memories than they do today. Of course, you didn't have, all the sources of information we have today. And so looking at the past generation of their day, we had the Romans coming in the days of their grandfathers. And before that, they had been under the Maccabees, and they had been independent. And they had lost that, and they had come under the heel of Gentile oppressors. And if Herod wasn't bad enough, at least he was a practicing Jew. And with Herod's death and the abuses of his son, the Romans took over directly, and they ended up with a series of Gentile governors that abused the situation, and it got worse and worse as far as the people were concerned. And so they had a hateful disposition or attitude toward the present situation. Also, there's this prophet, this guy named John, who's been preaching, and there's something about this guy. He's not doing any miracles, we know that, from other places in the Gospels. And yet he had great power in his preaching. And even though he's out in the middle of the wilderness, he's east of Jericho. And if you look at old maps, looking back maps in the back of your Bible, there's not a lot there. And yet people were coming from all over Judea and from Jerusalem to hear this man preach. Multitudes of people going out in the middle of nowhere to go hear this man preach. How many years had it been since a prophet had arisen in Israel? It'd been over 400 years. This is something novel. This is something very exciting. The people, of course, are familiar with the scripture. And so here is something that they had, that had not been in centuries. We have what they believe to be, and rightly so, a prophet called of God who is giving God's message. And also we know from some other things that were going on outside the scripture as well as in the scripture that there was a great deal of expectation that God was going to do something in this generation. And that was, there was a sense of that more than just in Judea. It was a very widespread view among the Jews and even among some of the Gentiles. And there's some speculation as to why that was the case. I'll throw one out there, and that has to do with what next time we, not tonight, but probably the week following, we'll see, when we get into Daniel 9 with Daniel's 70th week. If you do the math, they knew when Messiah was coming. They knew when Messiah was coming. And it's pretty straightforward. If they were doing it right, looking at Daniel chapter 9 at the end of the chapter, they would have known when Messiah was coming. And so this expectation. And if Messiah is coming, if this is roughly the time that he's supposed to be coming, is this man who is preaching over there in the wilderness, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? We know from several other places in the gospel accounts that they came up with different ideas. Is this the Messiah, or is it somebody else? Let's look here. It says, whether he were the Christ or not, we know that some wondered if he were Elijah. Now, we know from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, it says Elijah is going to come. And he is the forerunner for Messiah. And in a sense, it says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he denies that he himself is Elijah. I believe personally that Elijah is one of the two prophets that's mentioned there in Revelation chapter 12, or 11 or 12. And that he will come prior to that. That he's the prophet of judgment. But is he Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you then that prophet? Now, when it mentions that prophet, they're referring to, let's go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, remember, Deuteronomy was probably a big day-long speaking event by Moses. Deuteronomy was probably given in one day, if not quick succession over a couple of days. It is his farewell address to Israel. And in chapter 18, he talks about the promised prophet, the one that I think they're alluding to when they asked, art thou this prophet, as they are mentioning, they're asking in John chapter 16, or Matthew 16 rather. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And at the end of Deuteronomy, he says, there was none like unto Moses. There was not another prophet like Moses. And we can look at Jeremiah, we can look at Isaiah, we can look at Elijah and Elisha, we can look at all the different prophets that God raised up in the Old Testament, even the likes of Samuel, and we don't see another one like Moses. And yet Deuteronomy promises that there will be another one. Now, the King James translators put this in there because there is no upper and lower case in Hebrew, but you'll notice that the word prophet there is capitalized in your King James Version. And there's a reason for that. Because when we get to Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, where they allude to this same passage, they say this was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That this is a prophetic prophecy. Are you then that prophet? Are you the, as best as they understood it, are you the coming Messiah? And of course he denied that. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And of course they have an ear. They're hearing what everybody's saying. They're with him all the time. That you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets has come back. And of course accounting for John's power in his preaching. There was such a huge response to it. The expectation, the desire of the people was that this would be the Messiah. This is also one of the reasons why when Jesus started his earthly ministry very shortly after all this is going on, that with the miracles and so on, there were huge crowds that followed Jesus. Now part of it was for the thrill of this, the same reason people went to hear John. But part of it also is Jesus was doing something that John wasn't. Jesus was performing miracles. You know, it's amazing. It's not as quite as popular now as it was a few years back, but it's still a big thing. I think COVID deflated that balloon a little bit. But the faith healers, you go down here to the Tacoma, they would pack out the Tacoma Dome. You have a charlatan, you have a fraud who is supposedly doing miracles. I mean, they're on TBN. Come on. Get with the program, people. Don't. And people are going with wishful thinking that maybe, just maybe, I will be healed from the problem I've got. And then, of course, you also have people thinking that these people stand up and say, look at me, I'm well, are seeing miracles. The town I was a youth pastor in South Carolina, every year at a particular vacant lot, they would have a tent meeting for these kinds of folks. And somebody in our church knew somebody that got hired every year to be the person who gets healed. It was a fraud. It was a scam. But, you know, great acting skill. People were impressed. I saw a miracle today. This guy claimed he had this, and then he stood up. He got out of his wheelchair, and he started to dance around. It was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. It was a fraud. It was a scam. But when we see the miracles of Jesus, feeding the multitudes, walking on water, stilling the storm, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, casting out demons, and people unable to walk, all of a sudden being able to walk. Limbs that were either missing or disfigured or in some way restored. And this all happened right before their eyes. They could see the flesh change before their very eyes. There was no doubting the legitimacy of the miracles that Jesus did. And as people saw all these things, huge crowds would come. Because time and again we see in the Gospels, and he healed them all. It's not just wishful thinking, it's happening. Can you imagine this window of time where in Galilee at least, the vast majority of people that had different physical ailments were healed. As they went from town to town, and when Jesus sent out the disciples in the pairs, in 2x2, they did the same thing. And so as John is preaching, they were there, and as Jesus also preaching later on the heels of this, there was a little bit of overlap. Yeah, the people are there for the excitement, and they're there for the healing and the ability to see a miracle. Maybe even have one performed on themselves. But there was something more that the people wanted. This was their expectation. This is also one of the reasons why they turned against Jesus toward the end of his earthly ministry. They wanted Messiah. Their expectation was that Messiah was going to overthrow Rome. That we will see a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. The exaltation of Israel as seen in Isaiah 49, 60 and a number of other places as well. Those expectations, by the way, were not wrong. They were misplaced. Number one, it's conditioned on repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was no repentance, or at least very little. And then number two, that yes, these things, these expectations will be fulfilled. They're talked about in the Old Testament. And when we have the tribulation period and so on, we are going to see a, in a sense, a resumption of the state of affairs that was existing at this time. You will see a resumption, a restoration, if you will, of something that fills the role of the Roman Empire. In Daniel's prophecies, you don't see, you see Antichrist coming out of Rome, out of the Roman Empire. And there seems to be continuity there. Now, of course, we have this parentheses of the church age in between. But when Christ died and we have the cessation, we have the rending of the temple veil and we have the cessation of God's working with Israel and his preservation, it will start up again. This is where we get to this. Come again when we do the Daniel 70th week. We'll cover all this. And so God's work with Israel starts over again. He has to preserve Israel in spite of what we're seeing today because God made promises that he must keep. God isn't done with Israel. He hasn't discarded them. And so there was this expectation. But the nation didn't repent. And so the fulfillment of these things is postponed. Although it had been prophesied there in, again, Daniel chapter 9 as well. Is John the Messiah? Verse 16. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize with water. But one mightier than I cometh. He's in essence saying, I'm not the Messiah, I'm the forerunner. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. We have a contrast between the baptisms of John and Jesus. Now remember, baptism means to dip. And there's a number of there's, the imagery is lost if you miss out on that. It's the idea of being placed into something. So John is baptizing with water, which is why it says he's baptizing in Jordan in one of the gospel accounts. I think it's Mark. If it's sprinkling, just bring me a bucket. I can do hundreds of people with a bucket of water. But if I'm immersing, I have to have a substantial body of water if I'm dealing with these huge crowds of hundreds, if not thousands of people. And the Jordan was necessary. I baptize with water, but one is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am. We saw this, if you are in the Middle East, if you are hosting somebody or with somebody who is from the Middle East, you don't sit like this. Why? Why don't you sit like this? Bottom of your shoe. It's an offense. The feet are what's in contact with the ground. Remember when they threw shoes at George W. Bush? There was a reason for that. And if you cross your legs so that the bottom of your foot is pointing at somebody, that's an offense to the person that it's... And so for John to say, I'm not worthy to, and the other accounts deal with a slightly different word, but the idea is I'm not worthy to loose the strap of his sandals. I'm not worthy to take off his shoes. I am the lowest of the low. I read in one of the accounts that I read said that one of the commentators said that if a Jew had a Jewish servant or a Gentile slave, or if he had slaves that were both, it was the Gentile that was the guy who took off the shoes of the master. You didn't ask the Jew to do that. You asked the Gentile to do that. You told the Gentile to do that. And so John is saying that I'm compared to the one who is coming, I am lower than low. I am unworthy to do this most menial job. And then the contrast is in the baptisms. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What's that mean? I think that the next verse explains that. By the way, there are huge amount of debate and discussion over this. I think it's pretty straightforward myself. It says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. All right, so he uses the imagery there in verse 17 of threshing wheat. Now, when he's talking about a floor, he's not talking about the floor of a house. He's talking about a threshing floor. A threshing floor would be on top of a hill. In fact, the temple site had been a threshing floor. We get that from the end of the book of Kings and end of First Chronicles, or end of Second Samuel and First Chronicles. That you have a hill, and they will bring all the harvested wheat to the top of the hill, the sheaves of wheat. And they would go through a process of separating the wheat, the grains, the kernels of wheat from the chaff, the husks that it was in. Now, most of us don't have to deal with, but I just, probably everybody in this room has husked corn. Okay? Same idea on a little scale. But I don't sit there and do this. You know, I'm not peeling each grain of wheat. What you do is you go through some mechanical processes with a threshing sledge and everything, and you separate them by pounding them, by raking them, and a number of other things. And then you've got this stuff on the hillside, and you would have a fork. Think of a on the farm that I worked on, this would be something much more similar to a manure fork. A manure fork has more tines. There's a number of other forks that were used for this kind of thing, but the tines would be close together. Almost, and they would sometimes use shovels for this as well. The idea is you've got a breeze coming through. You're on a hilltop. You throw it up in the air. The wheat is heavy, falls to the ground, back onto the threshing floor, and the light stuff, the chaff, the straw and so on gets blown away. And you keep going through this process, and pretty soon over here against this wall or down across the hillside, you've got all the chaff and all the straw and everything. And then you've got this big pile of grain here, and they would gather it up and put it into containers, into either jars or bags or whatever they would use at the time and the place. What did they do with all that chaff that's over there on the hillside? They'd burn it. And so we have the separation of the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat is gathered up and put in the barn. And the chaff is burned. It says if I had a pile of chaff and straw and so on here, the refuse of the wheat, and I threw a match in there, I could stand back. The whole thing is going to be gone in just a few minutes. It's going to burn pretty quick. It's dry. It's light. But here it says unquenchable fire. The word there is the word we get our word asbestos from. Is he actually talking about wheat and straw? No. That when Jesus has his ministry, that we're going to have the separation between what we want to keep, what is valuable, what is useful, what is wanted, and what is refuse. and through Jesus preaching, through his teaching, through his miracles, the whole idea of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who repent will receive, says, baptized with the Holy Spirit. In this dispensation, when I put my trust in Christ, when Christ, after Christ started his church, every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit at the instant of your salvation. There's a lot of people that teach that it's a second blessing, that you speak in tongues and all this other. That's not what it means in the context where it's given. That was something that happened on a few special occasions. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to deal with that, because I'm out of time now. But the point is that when Jesus came, those who trusted him as Savior, those who repented, were placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. And those that refused, those who reject Christ as Savior, reject him as Messiah, they're the ones that will be burned. But it's not a burn. It isn't what the Adventists teach, that you'll be annihilated, that you'll burn up and cease to exist. It's an unquenchable fire. It's a fire that doesn't end. And so we deal with divine retribution. All right, I've got to close. I had a few more things I'd like to say, but we'll pick that up next time. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you. Father, thank you that the preaching goes out, that salvation has been bought and paid for through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, and that we're told to repent. We're told to change our minds. And that if we do, we'll receive life. We'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Father, if we reject that, we will suffer the consequences of our own sin with divine retribution. Father, it's an either or. It's a division of the wheat and the chaff. And Father, thank you that salvation is available, that we're not all chaff, but Father, you have chosen to save some of us, and if we receive it by faith, it's ours. It's offered to all. Father, may we receive it. If we have not, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.